As we're continuing our journey through some or most of the Psalms of Ascents, this morning we're going to be in Psalm number 127. Boys and girls, make sure you have your children's bulletin. It's can't miss the color today, bright blue here for you. Remember, you have your own translation in there, and you also have a place where you can take notes, and you can ask either me or Pastor John Mark questions. Please, if you hand those to us, please make sure you write your name on those so we can get those answers back to you. For the rest of us, it's printed in the ESV translation and towed on your bulletin for you. Before we go to God's Word, let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you, in your kindness and your goodness and your mercy, have chosen to condescend to us in language, that you've given us words, your word, authoritative, inerrant, and life-changing, powerful. We pray, Lord, that as we dive into your word this morning, you would indeed change us. Let us see Christ. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kind of help us get into the mindset of this sermon. I want to start out real quick by seeing if you know who somebody is. I want to throw up a picture here for you and ask if you know who this person is. He's a famous director, died a couple years ago, 2008, I think. This is Sidney Pollack. Tons of movies he's made. If there's a really good movie out there with a really interesting plot that you like, he probably directed it. You know, he's just that prolific. And as he was becoming more and more unwell in 2005, 6, and 7, before his death in 2008, his family kept asking him to slow down. Because movie making, filmmaking is a grueling process. And he kept going through that process, and he wouldn't stop, and he kept making movies, and he didn't spend a lot of time with his family before he died. And the question is, why would someone who's so successful, so wealthy, why would he keep doing that? He didn't need the money. What's that about? Well, we don't have to guess. He tells us himself in an interview very shortly before his death. Here's what he said, why he wouldn't slow down. He said this. He said, "Every time I finish a picture, I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do in the sense that I earned my stay for another year or so." Let's let that sink in. I earned my stay. That's why I can't stop working so hard. Here's another one for you. How about that famous movie, Chariots of Fire? Everybody knows about, you know, the main character and, you know, that famous quote, you know, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his smile." But there's also another character there named Harold Abrams, who was also an Olympic sprinter. He was asked why he runs, and here's what he said. "I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. If I don't win races, why am I even alive? This is how I justify being on this earth." Now, none of us in this room are famous movie makers, yet, for you young people. None of us in this room are Olympic athletes yet, again, for you young people. But I bet, not being a famous director or athlete, I bet you can kind of relate to that, can't you? This pressure to earn your keep, this pressure to earn your existence, to achieve something. Our culture is all about do something, be useful, be beautiful, have value that way, or else get out of the way. There's this drive in us, isn't there, to do more, to be more, to accomplish something. And it's because we were created uniquely by God the Father to do specific things in the world for his glory that really only we can do because he's uniquely gifted us to do it. For the good of his creation, he's given us talents and abilities, but then our sin nature come and twists that into we try to get our identity. We try to get our purpose. We try to get our meaning from what we do, what we accomplish. Just like what Sidney Pollack said or what Harold Abrams said, this is how I justify my existence. And it drives us crazy. It takes away joy and peace in our life. It leaves us always dissatisfied. It leaves us quite irritable. And ultimately, we end up finding the whole thing pointless. If you're hearing what I'm saying, Psalm 127 is for you. So let's go to God's word together and look at Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is God's word. Well, if I could sum this up for you, I like to tell you where we're going in advance. If I could sum this up for you, I want to give you one theme sentence here. Perhaps you could remember this and use it at lunch today when you're talking about the sermon, or perhaps at family worship throughout the week when you're, you know, looking at this text together perhaps. Here's where we're going today. That's what this psalm is about. Life seems pointless when we do it all our way, but we find fulfillment when we entrust our life to God. You see, there's no point in wearing yourself out, the psalmist says, because God's grace and blessings are like right there if you just see them. So let's look at this together and see what wisdom the Lord will give us. It's pointless to wear yourself out. The psalms are poetry. You have to remember that. They're condensed language, and so we have to recognize the language. And I'm telling you that from the very beginning because you have to recognize something. House here does not mean house. It's not a building. It's not an edifice. It means dynasty. When the people reading this psalm read this, especially seeing Solomon's name on it, they would have thought of the story of David trying to build the temple back in 2 Samuel. If you remember how that conversation goes, David wants to build a house, meaning temple, for God. And so he prays to God and says, I want to build this house. And if you remember, God comes to him in a dream and God says, you're going to build me a house? No, I don't think so. I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty, and he gives him the promise of the Davidic covenant from which the Messiah would come. So there's that interplay with house, so the original readers would immediately thought of dynasty. So here's Solomon, the second person in the house of David, that dynasty. He's speaking of securing something important. He's speaking of rooting yourself. We would say, to use our cultural terms, maybe building your life is what a house is. And then the next part, the city, again, staying with the imagery, the metaphor, it's not necessarily a building or the walls and the defenses. It's the entire community of those who are building their individual houses. So building your life together in a community. The psalm says that unless it's the Lord who is in that process, unless it's the Lord who builds your life, unless it's the Lord who builds your community, it's vain. Pointless would be the English word. Meaningless, fruitless. Remember last week we talked about being a carefree people, that trusting in the Lord makes us carefree. The secret to being carefree, to being the people God promises he can make you, is to trust in his working to build your life, not your working to build your life. See, this is where the rubber meets the road. Especially here in the South, and I'm a Southerner, so I get to say this, where church attendance is kind of just what you do, right? It's kind of, even now in 2014, if you see people not going to church on a Sunday morning, it's kind of a little odd. Most people go to church. And you may have sat in a church for decades. You may have been a member for years, but that does not make you a Christian. You can go to community Bible study. You can be active in the life of the church. That does not make you a Christian. You see, when we fall into the trap of thinking that those things are Christianity, we end up being just like unbelievers. What do I do? What do I perform? What hoops do I jump through so God likes me today so I can feel good and justify my existence? That's not Christianity. We end up being just like the unbelievers, working and striving to find our own meaning in life because we have no foundation except what we do, our efforts, our accomplishment. We may use religious language, but our heart says the same thing Sidney Pollack says and Harold Abrams says. I have to justify my existence with my sweat. We use churchy language, so we do it in church world, but we're still not looking to the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and it makes us crazy. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Unless it's God who is building you up, It's vain. It's pointless. It's meaningless. I exhort you right now to look into your own heart. Do you see that your life feels so empty sometimes? Because you don't really have a relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ. You're very comfortable with the church habits. You're part of church world. But when you get right down to it, do you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been united to Him by faith? And so you confess that I look to His effort, His sweat, His suffering. That justifies my existence. Or are you still looking to your religious performance? See, this psalm is for you. Do you know Jesus like that? That's biblical Christianity, and anything else is just a sham that leaves you empty, is what this verse says. And he really makes this point in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2, please. It says this, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." God gives sleep. He's saying there, look, you cannot build safety, you cannot build security apart from God. But we want to so bad. We strive with all of our might to make ourselves feel important, to make ourselves feel safe apart from God, and we can't do it. We try to make ourselves feel important and feel safe through working really hard, either at a career or at a relationship, or even in church where we can wear ourselves out thinking, this justifies me. But the one who trusts in God can sit down and just rest. Just say, thank God it's nap time, and I don't have to work so hard anymore. See, if we will only believe the Creator's promise here, God gives sleep. This psalm is not saying, no, don't work hard in your life. No, don't pursue excellence. That's not what this psalm is saying. It's saying we should work hard where God has put us. We should pursue excellence where God has put us for God's glory, for the good of the community. But we do it recognizing God has put us here so God can work in us and through us so we can have peace while we work really hard. Instead of the toil of anxious bread, we can sleep. Oh, it's not just about you and your life either. That's what I love about this psalm. It forces us to lift our eyes up and say, it's not just about me, it's about we. This is for your city. This is for your community. Our unbelieving neighbors. I'm going to make one of those blanket statements that preachers make and people are like, I don't know. Hear me, ready? Our unbelieving neighbors, deep down in their hearts, know verse 1 and 2 is true. Everything they work for, every success they have, every accomplishment they achieve is tainted with the questions, what's the point? Is this all there is in life? Or to use Sidney Pollack's own words, notice what he said, for a year or so, I got to do something else because it wears off. Why do I have to work so hard? And your neighbors who don't know Christ don't know how to make those questions go away. But you do. Look at your culture. Look at your own heart and see where your foibles are and see that everything that we do is trying to get to that deep-seated question in our hearts. What's the point? How do I justify myself? And so if we don't have an answer that satisfies, what do? We overindulge in food. We overindulge in drink. We overindulge in work. We overindulge in sports, in hunting, in hobbies, whatever it is, to stifle that voice that says, what's the point? Because unless the Lord builds the house, it's in vain. Oh, but having a relationship with the Creator through Jesus Christ is the answer. Being united to Christ by faith, being brought into sync, we could say, with God's purposes, we see that apart from the great story God is writing, it is pointless. But we can be a character in the story He's writing, a key character. And so He doesn't kill off key characters before they're used, right? And so we can say, wow, I have meaning and purpose because I'm a character in God's story. He uses me. And that gives you peace. Your neighbors are hurting right now. Our neighbors are being eaten up in their hearts by the fear that this is all there is to life. All their efforts are meaningless. And they press on in quiet desperation, longing for hope. If you know Jesus Christ, you have the hope they are starving for. Could it be that we who are sitting here today have failed to take this hope to our neighbors because we don't really have that hope ourselves? Look again at this picture in verse 2. It's the picture is someone who gets up early and stays up late, striving to make something with their life, and yet their sleep is fitful and filled with fear. They have no rest from anxiety. Instead of hope, they have ever-present worry. And in contrast, the one who trusts in the Lord gets sleep. Trusting in God's work brings rest and refreshment. Do you know the rest and refreshment being offered to you in this psalm this morning? Now, boys and girls, this is a lot of big terms Pastor Sean has used there. I apologize, but this is for you too. So here's, boys and girls, I want you to think about this. You know how sometimes at church people mess up, we all do, and they tell you something along the lines of be good because God wants you to be good? And so you start to think that church is all about being good or teaching you how to be good and that God loves you when you're good. That's not what's going on here. Instead, look with me at your verse 2. Your verse 2, here's what it says. It's pointless to work so hard and lose sleep, worrying about everything because God gives his people rest. You see, boys and girls, God comes to us with grace. God does not come and say, now be good and I will love you. And I'm sorry if you've heard that. God comes to us and says, you're not good, but I love you anyway. And if you say you're sorry and believe in Jesus, I'll make you good. It's my gift. Isn't that a great promise, boys and girls? See, and in that promise, boys and girls, you can be happy. You can be safe. You can feel at peace. You can take a nap because everything's going to be okay. That's the promise that God has for you. It's the promise that God has for your mom and dad. You see, everyone, there's no point in wearing yourself out, since God's blessings are right there for his people. Life seems pointless when we try to do it our way, but we find fulfillment when we entrust our life to God and look to him to build it. And so the psalm, to make that point, shifts gears now. It changes from the focus on human effort to a focus on, you know, what we try to do, to a focus on what God does. A focus on very simple, normal things that God does to build our life and to build our community. So we're going to see now that God's blessings are right there. Look with me at the rest of the psalm. We're going to reread the whole thing again, verses 3 through 5. It says this. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he meets with his enemies in the gate. Hebrew is not English, in case you didn't know that. And the Old Testament culture is not the culture of North America today. It would be super easy, and many people do, to look at this verse superficially and say that it's very clear that God does not want you to use contraception. He wants you to have as many children as possible, and if you don't, you're denying yourself the blessing of God. Okay, we homeschool, we have 5 children, we run in the circles where those people live, okay? I know that that's out there. That may be an application. That is not the application in this context of what the psalmist is really trying to say. In order to understand, we have to remember, not only is this poetry, but it's from a different culture. So we have to ask the question, what were children in that culture? Remember the meaning of the term house. It's a dynasty, posterity, ongoing family name. Not a building, but that hope, that desire to have more, your family continues. Children, obviously, were the key to that. And children, especially sons, which literally it actually says sons are a blessing from the Lord. Daughters are too. That's why you say children. But they're the ones who receive the inheritance. They're the one who had the legal property and authority to move the family forward. All your life's work was given to your sons. Everything you accomplished was passed on to them. So your house, your dynasty, your family could continue. Therefore, in that culture, your life had meaning and purpose if you knew your family would continue. You could die content. That was success in their culture, to have sons. But God comes along in verse 3 and he says, children are a heritage. It's actually better translated as inheritance. See, it's not that you should have children so they can inherit. He actually completely contradicts their culture here. He says, no, your children are God's inheritance he gives you. Think about that. An inheritance is a blessing. Usually it's a financial windfall. Usually it's out of the blue. And you're like, are you kidding me? That's great. You know, Nikki's grandfather died a couple years ago. And after all the dust settled and all the legal stuff took care of it, all of a sudden the Sawyer's clan, instead of driving a 10-year-old minivan, you may have noticed, is driving a 1-year-old Suburban. You know why? Inheritance. May have noticed a really nice, super sharp Honda minivan out there driven by John, Mark, and Shay. You know why? Inheritance from a recent death. An inheritance is a gift. It's a windfall. It's a blessing. And God comes to this culture and says, no, you don't build up your life to give it to your children. Your children are my gift that I have built up for you. Completely contradicts their culture. And it completely contradicts our culture. Because our culture, we love our children, of course. But fundamentally, our culture says children are an expense. They're not an asset. They're not a blessing. They're an expense. And if you don't believe me, take 5 children to the grocery store like we do and see the comments from strangers. That's all I'm saying. Only have as many as you can afford to educate and as you can afford to make sure you have enough money left over to do your toys and your hobbies. Whereas God says children are a windfall, a blessing, an inheritance. Okay, so let's bring that all together and try to bring it into our culture now. So in the beginning, this psalm shows people stressing out, working so hard, wearing themselves out, trying to find meaning in life, but knowing deep down that unless something bigger and better is part of their life, it's pointless. And yet they don't know what else to do but work harder. And so to those who still struggle to find meaning and value in their life, instead verse 3 through 5 comes and offers this. God himself, through ordinary blessings, through an average life, brings about what you're striving so hard to find. Meaning and purpose in their culture for them was in having children. And here God says, okay, I give you that. See, the point of life they were trying to get with all their efforts, God simply gives as a gift of grace. That's what he's talking about in these verses. And so for us too, dear flock, everything we try to do to find meaning and purpose, everything we do to try to shout out, my life matters, this psalm says, God gives you that. Do you believe that? Let's look at the children's translation of verse 3. It says this, look, even the hope and joy of children are from God. He gives as a gift what we need to have hope in life. You see, boys and girls, having hope in life, being happy, is not in trying really hard to be good. It's not in trying really hard to be better than your brother or your sister or the other people so adults will notice you and like you more. That's not it. God says, boys and girls, he gives you as a gift what you need to be happy. Boys and girls, do you trust Jesus like that? Do you know Jesus like that? Because that's what God says, that he gives you Jesus to make you happy. Oh, and it gets even better. There's another thing about having a big family in that culture that we miss in our culture. It's this. God's original universal health care plan, God's Medicare plan, God's Medicaid plan was children. That way, when you're down and out, or when you get too old to actually earn any money anymore, there's some young people around who have a connection to you who might even love you, who'll take care of you. In other words, in the most trying, difficult times of your life, when you are so scared at what's going to happen, when you have no resources, when you have no strength, when you have no hope and no help except in the blessing of God, God says, okay, I got that one too. That's what verse 5 says. God promises that his people will not be disappointed, that his ordinary gifts, his average building of your average life will be there when you need them. You can trust him. You will not be disappointed. You can be carefree. And I said earlier, or I've said before, you know, the idea of trusting in God. You just need to trust in God. That's one of those Christianisms we say a lot in church world, is it? It's one of those things you hear a lot, but does it really work in real life? Okay, good, it sounds good when we're singing songs in here. Okay, but tomorrow morning, I got that staff meeting. How do I trust God in that? Well, I want to show you how this is true in our culture right now, today. Especially young people, teenagers here. I want you to listen to this because this is about your world, actually. I want to teach you all a word that's new to me. Okay, I learned it this week. It's a philosophy that, it's called antinatalism. There we go. Antinatalism. This is from their own Facebook page. Here's how they define it themselves. Antinatalism is the belief that procreation is morally problematic. It seeks to end the imposition of life and all the suffering that accompanies it. Okay, this is really a thing. It's a pretty popular Facebook page, actually. Okay, in case you're like, well, morally problematic? What is he talking about? They even have a picture on their own Facebook page to sum it up. How's this for hope? Life is an imposition, not a choice. That sums up their philosophy. Okay, college students, teenagers, your parents are dumbfounded at this point. There is nothing in their cultural background to prepare them for that kind of world. You, on the other hand, you probably grew up with people cutting themselves when you're in high school. You've seen some other philosophies at college now. You know that, yeah, that's life. That's real world. Now, I'm not saying that if you go to OP, oh, yeah, antinatalism is all over OP. It might be a little more pronounced in a larger city, but still, American teenage culture is right there with that dark underbelly. And this philosophy of antinatalism is becoming more and more mainstream. It's one of the major philosophies behind the pro-abortion movement. Now, I'm not telling all this to scare you, and you're not about to hear a harangue about abortion, okay, in case you're getting geared up for that. I'm telling you about antinatalism because verse 4 tells us that God has given children as weapons of hope in a world of despair. A better way for us to translate into our culture, verse 4, would be to say children are bullets of hope in the clip of a soldier's gun. I want to show you how this is true to give you hope. I want you to think of our culture as two vast categories, okay? There's plenty of names we could use for them. Names you might think of right now are actually like liberal or and conservative, Republican, Democrat. They're inaccurate. There's too many cross. So let's just give two big cultures in our culture. Here you go, Rego. We've got church world. Let's call it church world. And we'll call it non-church world. That's it. Church, I'm not saying if you're actually born again. I'm saying you kind of know a little bit about church. You attend maybe once or twice a year or regularly, whatever. Church world and non-church world. Every statistic you can find, and they're out there. You can Google this if you don't believe me. In North America, church world is having way more babies than non-church world. And if you zoom in, evangelicals have way, way more babies than people who voluntarily subscribe to atheism or agnosticism. And it's been that way for decades. Throw on top of that the abortion statistics, and non-church world has way more abortions than church world. So you put all those together, there is hope, there is blessing. And here's what I mean. Many of you are scared to death, especially if you're older. You are scared to death about the direction of your country. You're scared to death about the direction of your culture. And you look to the future and you don't see how anything good can come from where our culture is going. But this psalm says children are a blessing from God. Verse 4 says they're arrows of hope in a warrior's hand. Verse 5 says those who have lots of children will not be disappointed in the trials of life. Do you see it yet? Have you put it together yet? In the next 20 years, because there's way more people in church world than there is in non-church world, there's going to be a huge generation that gets to outvote non-church world. That's a blessing from God. That's an inheritance from God. Now, I'm not saying just because they grow up in church, they're going to vote and believe a certain way, but it's a good start if you've got three times as many people in a demographic, right? That's a blessing. That should give you hope. When you look out 15 years from now at the demographic, whoa! Which, by the way, just to make it a little more applicable today, certain people realize this, which is why the immigration push is happening to try to get those numbers back up. That's a different issue, and I'll stop there. So anyway, look around at the teenagers we have here today. Look around at the junior hires we have here. Look around at the children and have hope, because they're going to be the dominant demographic in 15 years. Hallelujah. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And, don't gloat, and recognize the great evangelistic opportunity in those statistics. The only reason a culture for decades doesn't have children is because they have no hope. And you do. And you can take that hope to them if you love them. And they'll be open to having hope. People in suburbia, and yet Orangeburg is not associated with a big city, but we're suburbia, our demographic, we're suburbia. Our thing is quiet desperation. Your neighbors live in it, swim in it, breathe it, and you can throw them a lifeline of hope if you just would. Let's take our hope to our empty, thirsty neighbors. All right, well, let's wrap this up. I want to wrap it up by looking at the last verse together in the children's translation. So everybody, if you would, let's look at the kids. Verse 5 says this. It says, the happy person grabs onto all of God's blessings, and he trusts God will be there when life is hard. Are you happy deep down, or do you kind of think life is pointless? Do you get worn out and downtrodden? You're here. You're part of church world. Are you applying these things to your life that you hear? Do you really believe the things that we confess in church world? Being a Christian does not mean you said special words at one time back then. Being a Christian means that you are born again and united to Christ by faith. It means that you saw your sin before a holy God and you repented. And he gave you mercy through Jesus Christ. And that changed you. Being a Christian means that because you've been united to Christ by faith, you are changed on the inside. And so when you hear a sermon like this, you don't think, oh, I wish I could trust more. Instead, no, you say, I am united to Christ by faith. Christ, who trusted God all the way to the cross and resurrection. And I'm part of that Christ. So I look to Christ and I say, Christ, will you give me more of your trust? Because I stink at it. That's what the Christian says. And Christ says, yes. Because I'm so weak, will you give me your strength? That's what it means. We don't say, do better, work harder, try harder. No, we say, look to Christ and ask him to do better and work harder in you. Oh, if you will turn from your sin, if you will turn from playing at Christianity, if you will turn from just participating in church world and actually place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, this peaceful, secure life can be yours. God can give you purpose and meaning through Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you and we confess that so often we see your blessings and we overlook them. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you give blessings of hope, weapons of hope, that when we really need them, we will not be disappointed. Lord, would you help us to trust you like that? Would you, those of us who know you, would you once again give us the trust and faith of Christ, because our faith is so weak. Oh, would you make us more like Christ, more trusting in you and more loving to our neighbors. And Lord, we pray that for those who are here today who may not know you, that Lord, we pray that they would have seen their lack of hope. We pray that you would show them that they have no hope because of their sin before you. And then show them the gospel that Jesus Christ has lived the life they should have lived and died the death they should have died. So that in his resurrection, they can be united to him by faith, adopted as your children, and receive hope and purpose from you. Lord, would you do your work of redemption? Would you be true to your promise that says, as Christ is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself? Would you build up your church today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you please stand? Let's respond to God's word by singing again Psalm 127.